Welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are going to conclude our study of Gideon today, and we are in Judges chapter 7, and in the will of the Lord we're going to look at chapters 7 and 8, so we have a lot of ground to cover in the scriptures, and in the will of the Lord we'll be able to do that. I understand next week Rick's going to be taking up Judges chapter 5, and we're going to be considering Barak and Deborah, okay? So we're going to kind of go backwards a little bit. But today it's Gideon, and chapters 7 and 8. And before we start, I'm going to ask the Lord's help that we in prayer. Father, in the worthy name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we call upon you, and we do so, Father, in much fear, knowing that before us, we hold your word, and we know that you've given that to us specifically to guide us and to instruct us. And we pray that it would fulfill its purpose in our lives today as we consider your servant Gideon and the mighty things that you wrought in his life. And so we now just present ourselves before you and ask for your spirit to teach us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to consider Gideon's two battles. I know I've mentioned this earlier. We're going to consider one battle with the Midianites, but he had another battle that was personal. And we're going to look at that at the end. And the second thing is Gideon as a leader, he really truly was a remarkably humble man as a leader. And I think we can glean some things from that aspect of Gideon's life as a leader. So, if you're in Judges chapter 7, I want to read a couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, and make some comments. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose up early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people who are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. The Lord makes it painfully clear to Gideon what his desire is and what his goal is and just how he's going to do it. I look at this and say, you know, when God declares his will to Gideon in this matter, he's basically telling Gideon, my glory will not be shared with man. I want to put you in a position or a place where it's going to be painfully obvious to everybody that it wasn't by your own hand or by your own strength or by your own wisdom or power that this great victory was won. And so he tells Gideon, you've got too many men. We've got to whittle down the ranks. Because I'm afraid that you, as men, are going to boast and glory in yourselves. And you know, it's not an uncommon thing for man to be snared by that or to be trapped by that. And I would define glory, for the sake of my presentation this morning, is that thing that God does that man cannot take credit for. The thing that God does that man cannot take credit for. Man can't touch this. And therefore, we have no choice but to glorify God in this, because we know that man couldn't have done it. It's all of God. And so, therefore, God gets the glory. So God would fight the battle, and God would receive the glory. I was thinking of some examples in the past that we read in our Bibles where God did the same thing. And there's many. I'm just going to list a few. How about Moses, Israel, and the Red Sea? Moses delivers Israel out of Egypt. They're at the Red Sea. They're blocked by the sea. And who's behind him? In hot pursuit? Pharaoh's army. So Israel is blocked in. And what are they going to do? I mean, God purposely brought them to this place where they couldn't do anything. And that's right where God wanted them. Because God says, you trust me, and I will show you my glory. I will do a work and perform something that you will not be able to glory in, and you'll know it's all of me and nothing of you. And so he opened the Red Sea. You know the story. Israel crossed on dry land, and Pharaoh's army pursued, and the waters closed in on them. And you know what? The children of Israel rejoiced. They were singing and praising the Lord. And that's the fruit of God performing something in our lives that he gets the glory for. Causes us to what? Worship and praise God, because we can't touch the glory. Another example. Joshua, Israel, and Jericho. Remember that story? Jericho, this fortified city. Israel's just crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. Their first city is Jericho. And for 7 days, they march around this city. All they do is march around it. That's it. And on the seventh day, they blow their trumpets and the walls fall down. They didn't lift a stone from that wall. And again, God did something for Israel that only he could do, and therefore God got the glory. Now, an interesting thing about this, when the spies went in to see Rahab, remember what she told them? We heard about you guys, you know, leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea and conquering those nations on the other side of the Jordan. When we heard that, our hearts melted within us. We were terrified by what we heard. So you see how profound and far-reaching God's glory is? Just what the people of Jericho had heard caused them to shudder and to fear this great God that Israel served. Then we have this situation here where Gideon, and we'll read, with 300 men, conquers the Midianites. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, and the world. You know, on that day, man thought that they were crucifying Christ, and they did. Man had a part in it. And you could say, well, Rome crucified Christ. And you could say, well, the Jews crucified Christ, because they all had a part in it and a hand in it. But what's really interesting is God gets the glory in this too. If you read Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it says this, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You know, it was with the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God that Christ was crucified. That was God's will. That was God's divine plan. And has God received glory from the crucifixion of Christ, from his death, burial, and resurrection? Amen. Glory to God. Praise be to God. You know what's interesting? God will use you and me. He will use us to bring him glory. Did you know that? God will use little me and little you to bring him glory in this life. He will do that. But we have a few things that can stumble us. We've got to be careful when God performs that kind of work in our life, that we don't touch the glory, that we don't boast and say, look what I've done, and look at my strength and power and wisdom. Look what I've accomplished. Oh, we must be quick to give God the glory and the thanks for the work that he's done. We must let God be God. We are not in control. He's in control. I can just imagine Gideon, as he's hearing the Lord tell him, you got too many men. Lord, I thought I heard you say that we've got too many. Is that right? We got 32,000 men. Is that too many, Lord? Gideon, that's too many men. Oh, Lord. Gideon might be going, I don't think that's enough. I'd be saying that. But the fact is, we've got to discern his will and adjust our lives to it. God reveals his will, but he doesn't always give us the details of the plan, does he? And that's where faith comes in. When we understand what God's will is and we set forth our hearts to do that, we have to trust him for the details, don't we? And that's why it's so difficult sometimes to let God be in control and let God be God and not have us get in there and kind of meddle with things and mess with things. Difficult to do sometimes. And finally, last thing, we must not let fear paralyze us, but rather act in faith. Moving on, I want to read with you verses 3 through 8, because this is Gideon's first battle. Okay, he actually fights two battles. This is his first one. And read with me chapter 7, 3 through 8. Now therefore, go, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will test them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone who lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone who boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took provisions in their hand, and their trumpets, and he set all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Now you have to get this information from Judges 8:10, but the Midianites had amassed a band of men, an army, of 135,000. Okay? 135,000. You can get that in Judges 8:10. And so Gideon starts out with 32,000 in verse 3, and then we've got the first cut. Anybody who's fearful, you guys go home. And how many left? 22,000 men left. Now, this provision was made in the Pentateuch. Okay? If you were fearful to go into battle, it was okay for you to go back. And so they're not breaking any law here. But the quest goes out. If you're afraid, it's okay to leave. Go ahead. 22,000 men are gone. Now, Gideon's army was outnumbered 13 to 1 at this point. Okay? So every one of Gideon's men had to kill 13 men. All right? Now, those are some pretty stiff odds. Okay? The second cut is the water test. And how I perceive this happening is when these men came down the water, some either got down on their knee like this or got down like this and put their face in the water. Okay? 9,700 of them drank like that. 300 reached down like this and brought water up to their mouth like this. Just 300. And I like what some of the writers say about why those 300 men were selected or chosen by God. Because when they came down like this and brought water up to their mouth, they suggest that with one hand they drank, and with the other hand they retained their weapon. And it also allowed them to be in a position where they could watch, and they were alert, and they were ready for battle. If a man gets down on all fours and starts sticking his head in the water, he's probably put his weapon away, and there's no way that he's prepared for the enemy to attack. And so it is for us, beloved Christians. We are told to what? To watch, to be watchful, and to pray. We need to be like these 300 men. Be ready for battle and be prepared. So after 9,700 are cut, guess what the odds are now? 450 to 1. 450 to 1. That's staggering. Each one of those 300 men, his responsibility now was to slay 450 Midianites. That's unbelievable. But too bad for the Midianites. These odds were in God's favor, not theirs. And isn't that interesting? The world would look at this and say, oh, poor Gideon. You know, here's the facts. 450 to 1. How do you beat those odds? I mean, how do you beat that? Tough. Real tough. But you know what? That is thinking like man would think without equating God into that. If you leave God out of this, it looks pretty tough, pretty insurmountable. But you put God in that equation, everything changes. And so it was. God was in this, without a doubt. I want to continue with this in our reading, and I want to read with you verses 9 through 15, because God does a remarkable thing here for Gideon, because God knows Gideon's heart, and he knows exactly what his leader needs. And so God is aptly supplying for Gideon exactly what he needs. So read this with me, verse 9 through 15. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, that's Gideon, arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thy hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Now, I'll ask you a question. Was Gideon afraid? God came to him and said, if you're afraid, Gideon, what's he supposed to do? Take Purah, your servant, with you. So Gideon kind of answers this question for us. Look what we read next. Then went he down with who? Purah, his servant. Was Gideon afraid? The answer is absolutely. Gideon was afraid. But he went. He took his servant with him, and God made provision for that. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, unto the outermost part of the armed men who were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man who told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay flat. And his fellow answered, and said, this is nothing else except the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian, and all the hosts. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned into the host of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. God knew that Gideon was afraid, and that his faithful servant, his leader, needed a little encouragement. God knew that. And so what did he do? He made provision for Gideon, and he encouraged him. And again, God graciously supplied what Gideon needed. He needed his faith bolstered a little bit, didn't he? And look at what happened to Gideon. When he realized what God had done just for him, what was the result in Gideon's life? He worshiped the Lord. Have you ever had God intervene in your life at a time when you especially needed some encouragement? And something happens, and God comes in, and he works a work in your life. Have you ever spontaneously worshiped the Lord? I'm sure many of you have had that experience as you've considered God's graciousness and his kindness to you. Because he's done it not for everybody, but he's done it specifically for you and to you and in participation with you. And you know, that's the kind of God that we serve. A very intimate, a very loving, a very personal God. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows what your life's like. He knows what your circumstances are. He knows the burdens of your heart, the desires of your heart, everything. And he knows us so well, Peter tells us, that we're to cast all of our care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. That's the kind of God that you serve. That's the kind of God that he is. He wants us to cast our care on him, because he cares for us. God loves you. God loves you. I also like what happened next. God encouraged Gideon, and look what Gideon does in verse 15 after he worships. He goes back to those men
And he in turn encourages them. The same way that God encouraged him, he now turns to his men and says, look, God has delivered these men into our hands. And so as Gideon was encouraged, he turns around and encourages others. And isn't that the way it is for us in our lives experientially? When God has blessed us, when God has encouraged us, what do? We turn around and find a brother or a sister and say, be encouraged. God is with us. God is for us. Be encouraged. He's not forsaken us. We're still the apple of his eye. Now, the next portion we're going to read. The army gets equipped for battle. And you almost have to laugh when you consider the weapons that are issued to these men. Look at this. Verse 16 through 23. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said to them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet, and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had put newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held their lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands with which to blow. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And it stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshitta, and to Zerah, and to the border of Abel-Meholah, unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. What were the weapons of warfare? You remember? In the left hand they had a what?
Pitcher.
A pitcher. And what was in the pitcher? Huh? A light. In the right hand was a what? A trumpet. Now, I've never been in the service before, but I don't think the U.S. military issues pitchers with candles in them and trumpets for our men when they go into battle. Do they? They don't. But that's what Gideon's army got. And it was a directive from the Lord. I want you guys to go out against these 135,000 Midianites with a pitcher and a trumpet. Now, go get them, guys. Oh, boy. You talk about some faith. Consider that. Whew. I don't know. I have enough air in my lungs to blow a trumpet at that point. I'd be hyperventilating. But out they went. Here comes this band of 300 men. Oh boy, we're going to get them, Lord. You know, there's something significant about the pitcher, I believe. It's an earthen vessel, isn't it? And inside of it, there's this light. And it's when the earthen vessel is broken that you see this light shine. Listen to this verse out of 2 Corinthians, out of the New Testament. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Where has God hidden his treasure today? It's in this earthen vessel. It's in me. And it's in you. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. Think of that. Almighty God, holy and righteous and true, resides in me, and in you, in this earthen vessel? So now how does this light shine that's within us? How does this light shine out? Aha! It's as this vessel is broken, as this vessel experiences death, as the flesh dies, God receives the glory because the light shines forth. Okay? But he's taken this treasure and he's put it in the earthen vessel. Another New Testament verse, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, do we? Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, God uses unconventional ways for us. He doesn't think like the world thinks. Okay? He does it differently. And you know, God has equipped us as believers, as Christians, with armor, with weapons. Ephesians chapter 6. Can you list with me the seven things that God's given us as Christians? Do you know what your equipment is as a Christian? Because we're in warfare. Do you know what God is asking us to do and what we have at our disposal to use in this spiritual battle that we're in? Can you think with me? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 17. Can I hear some things that God's given us? There's seven of them. There's righteousness.
Salvation.
Sword of the Spirit.
Our prayer.
Prayer. Yeah. So we have the gospel and salvation.
Truth.
Did we mention faith?
Shield
of faith. I got seven there. Is that right? I think we missed one. That's been mentioned. What about? Was that mentioned? The word? Okay, the word of God. Okay, that was mentioned. So that's it. Truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, spirit, word of God, and salvation. Seven things. Now, comrade in arms, are you familiar with your weapons and your arsenal that the Lord has provided each one of you as you do battle spiritually? Are you familiar with these things? You should be. We should be very well versed in these things because this is how God has outfitted us today as believers, as Christians in this world, to fight this spiritual battle, because it's not a carnal battle or warfare that we're in. It's a spiritual one. And he has outfitted us and supplied us with spiritual tools, spiritual weapons of warfare. And that's what they are. And we need to be well versed in them and understand how they're to be used. And I would say we should all be experienced in using them. Now I want to consider for a few minutes Gideon's leadership, because Gideon, as a leader, made some decisions, and he was called into question about a decision that he made. And I want to take a few minutes and look at that. It's in chapter 7, verse 24, through chapter 8, verse 3. So we're just going to pick up where we left off reading. It says, and Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Beth-berah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and took the waters into Beth-berah and the Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Chapter 8, verse 1, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, that's unto Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledst us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did contend with him sharply, or they chided with him. And he said unto them, What have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Orb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. Now in verse 24, this is the first time Gideon goes out to the tribe of Ephraim and tells them, join with us in the pursuit of these Midianites, because the battle had already been engaged, okay? The Midianites had already destroyed themselves and fought amongst themselves. Some of them slew each other with their own swords because God sent confusion to the camp of the Midianites. When the pitchers were broken, the trumpets were blown, they were terrified. And so a lot of those Midianites killed themselves. Others just fled for their lives. And so now Gideon and these men are in pursuit of these Midianites that are running. And so the call from Gideon goes out to the men of Ephraim. Join us in pursuing these Midianites. Okay? Now I checked earlier on, and Ephraim, this tribe wasn't invited to the party initially. When these men were called up, Ephraim wasn't invited. They hadn't been invited for some reason. And you know, they got the nose out of joint about that one. You know? Here's this great victory now, and the Midianites are running for their lives, and they're going, oh, why, we didn't get invited. And now he wants to go after them. Okay, we'll do that, but you know, we're not real happy about this. It's kind of like a second string. We wanted to be part of the first string, and we got sidelined. We're part of the second string. We don't like that. We're not real happy with that. And you know, it wasn't any small complaint either. This word chide means to debate, to rebuke, to strive, and to contend. And it was done very forcefully and vehemently. And in a bad way, in a bad sense. That's the twist of that word sharply. It's in a bad sense. So when these men of Ephraim came to Gideon, they were very unhappy. And I can't say that they came to Gideon in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and kindness, like we should when we have a dispute with a brother or sister. They were very upset with him, and they let it be known. And so, put yourself in Gideon's place. Here God has used you and 300 men to put the 35,000 Midianites to flight. Okay? Great victory. A miraculous thing. A powerful thing. And Gideon was their leader. And now these men of Ephraim come to him and said, we don't take issue with you. We're not real happy about having not been invited the first time. And look at Gideon's response. You talk about a very humble and diplomatic leader. And I think sometimes what he doesn't say is as profound as what he did say. What didn't he say? Gideon didn't come back to these men and say, look, I'm the leaders. I know. We're up front, we're the point men, leaders get shot at. I expect this, just get over it. That's not what he said. He didn't say that. Now he could have, but he didn't. He didn't say, look, I'm being led by the Lord, okay? And what you say is not of God. This is not from the Lord, okay? The Lord is using me. The Lord is speaking to me. Look what I've just done with the Lord's help. The Lord's speaking to me. Follow me. You? I'm not so sure where your thoughts are coming from, but they're not from God. Okay? Finally, he didn't say, look, I'm a leader. Follow me. Don't question my authority. You don't have that right or that place. I'm the leader. God just used me and 300 men to rout the Midianites. And how dare you come to me and ask me this question and accuse me of this? But you know what? Gideon was not a closed-minded man. He didn't have this exclusive channel with God that only him and God were in this thing and nobody else counted. And he was not one who wasn't accountable. He was very approachable. But look what he did say. He exalted the tribe of Ephraim and put his family, Abiezer, down. Now, this is interesting to me because Abiezer is his personal family's name. And they were a family in the tribe of Manasseh, okay? But he touches the whole tribe of Ephraim and gives the whole tribe credit. But yet he just mentions his own family within a tribe, okay? He's not comparing tribes. He even, like, takes their tribe and then pulls his family out of his tribe. So that's not even fair. I mean, it's like he lowers himself and exalts them. He esteemed others better than he did himself. And this is very, very practical. Hear me on this. Please listen. Gideon esteemed these men of Ephraim better than himself. And Gideon was a beloved leader. This is the kind of attitude that God is looking for in leaders. Okay? God likes it when a leader is approachable and humble and accountable. And when that leader, when confronted, exalts and esteems that other person more than themselves. Okay? You find a leader like that, and you will follow them for the rest of your life. And if you aspire to leadership, be the kind of leader that Gideon was here in conflict with his own brothers and sisters. Okay? He's a remarkable man to me. The second thing is, God used them more than himself. He said, look, you guys captured these princes of Midian. I didn't even do that. Yeah, I may have, you know, led my men into battle and killed thousands, but you got the princes. Okay? Very wise and diplomatic answer, because we learn in Proverbs what? That a soft answer does what? It turns away wrath. You know how hard it is to say something kind to somebody when that person is bent on attacking you? That's extremely difficult. This is a very, very, very hard test, and Gideon passed it. I was getting ready this morning, and we were listening to the TV channel on the radio, and I think it was Meet the Press, something like that. And on there, they had our senator, Chuck Hagel. And there was another senator, Chuck's a Republican. They had another senator who was a Democrat on there. And this man has, his name is, this Democrat, his name has been floated as a possible vice president or running mate with Al Gore. Okay? And they were talking about this defense system that they're trying to develop that shoots down ICBMs as they come in, okay? And you know that's failed several times. So this Democrat, I don't know who his name was very hostile and several times pointed out how the Republicans had voted in certain ways, and he was trying to make it look bad for the Republicans, okay? Well, then the moderator turns to Chuck and asks Chuck for his rebuttal. And you know what Chuck did? He mentioned the senator's name, and he said, you know what, Senator so-and-so, and I don't know who he was. He said, you know what? He says, personally, I think that you would make a very fine running mate for Al Gore. I think you would be able, you know, to do a fine job in that capacity, and I think you would really, you know, be a good team. What did Hagel do there? Totally diffused the animosity this man had against Hagel and his fellow Republicans. He paid him a compliment. I was impressed by that. I was very impressed by that. Not an easy thing to do. And then Chuck went on to answer the question that had been originally asked. But just by him answering softly and paying that other man a compliment, both the moderator and this Democrat both had some interaction, and it was completely different. It wasn't hostile anymore. It was very friendly. They were laughing and saying good things back and forth to each other now. Okay? He totally diffused the hostility there. It's very, very difficult to give a soft answer in a situation when you're on the firing line and you're getting shot at. And if you haven't been there before, you will be. Okay? You will be. But it means give a soft answer, and that will turn away that wrath. That's exactly what Gideon did. And I commend him for his good and godly example to being very diplomatic and very humble as a leader. And God was pleased to use this man in a great and mighty way. So much so, with this we're going to end, chapter 8, verses 22 through 28. And this is Gideon's last battle. Actually, Gideon fights two battles, one with the Midianites, and the other one is a very personal battle. But let me tell you about his leadership skills. They were so impressed with him. Look what they want to do here. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. Do you think that they were happy to follow this man, Gideon? Do you think he was a leader that the people were happy to follow? Without a doubt. So what did they come to him? They want him to be what? Gideon, you rule over us. What are they asking him to be? They want him to be a king. We want you to be our king. And Gideon, verse 23, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Okay? He was tempted to be king and to go for kingship, but he successfully turned that away. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his spoil. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishlamites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast into it every man the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went there playing the harlot with it. The thing which became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. We're going to stop there because Scott's going to pick up from there when he speaks. You see what happened here? The people come to Gideon, they say, look, we appreciate you being a leader and the things that you've done and the Lord's done with you and through you. We want to make you our king. And he said, nah, I'm not going to do it. And neither is my son. The Lord's going to rule over you. So the first temptation was successful. Who knows what an ephod is? They take all this gold from the spoils and they make an ephod. Do you know what that is? It's the breastplate that the high priest wore. He didn't want the kingship, but what do you want? The priesthood. He went after the priesthood. So he makes this breastplate like the high priest, an ephod. And what happens? It becomes a snare to Gideon. It traps him. It starts with Gideon, and then it proceeds to his family, and from his family to the entire nation of Israel. It says that Israel ended up whoring after this thing. They committed adultery spiritually with this ephod that Gideon had made. When you remember, when we first considered Gideon, what was one of the first things that the Lord asked him to do when he became a Christian? He became a believer. What was it? What did God ask Gideon to do? Something in his own house. Anybody? He was to go and tear down the idol of Baal in his father's house and cut the grove down. That was the very first thing God asked him to do. And you know what? That brother was faithful and he did it. But look at the end of his life. We have another idol now in Gideon's home. And it ensnares him, his family, and then eventually the whole nation. So where are they? At the end, they're right back where they started, worshiping an idol. Not to mention the confusion would take place if they were worshiping in Jerusalem, and there was a priest there. Now we have Gideon with an ephod, that priestly breastplate. So now we have a two-headed monster, if you will. You know, the story of Gideon, particularly here in the second battle, which he lost, is a good reminder to all of us. And this verse here in 1 Corinthians 6:12 says it all. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient, or that means profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What Paul is saying there is, beloved brother and sister, be careful what we allow into our life. Because what we allow into our life is something that we could end up serving later. And it could affect not just you personally, it could affect your family, and it could affect the entire assembly. So let us be on guard what you and I allow into our lives. Sin, fleshly habits, we must be ever watchful and careful. And I will close with this. This is a quote from William MacDonald, and I like it. It says, we should strive under God to emulate Gideon's virtues. That means to follow him. In these areas where he displays great virtue, let's try to follow him, emulate him, okay? And let's try to avoid his vices, okay? Good practical advice for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the detail that's given here. We've read many wonderful things about Gideon. Even though he was weak in faith, a number of times he would come, and for him specifically, just give him what he needed to be encouraged. And we know that you've done that for us, and you will continue to do that for us in our lives. And yet at the same time, your word doesn't leave out these areas that Gideon stumbled in and struggled with personally. And so we take this to heart too, Lord, knowing that our own lives, Lord, we have clay feet. We desire to be spiritual men and women and to be renewed by the Spirit within. And yet sometimes, Lord, the flesh does come in. And we do and say things that aren't proper or right. Father, help us to be the men and women that you've created us to be and empowered us to be through the equipping of us with the armor of God. And so now we pray for your help as we leave here, that you would just fill us now with the knowledge and the wisdom that's necessary to lead godly lives. In the name of the Lord we pray, amen.